All right, let's pray as we open up the Word of God this morning. Father, grateful for the opportunity again to hear from you. Trust that you will speak to us through your Word, by your Spirit. And a very practical issue this morning, even if we're not taking people to court as believers, we do have disputes. And how do we settle these things in a way that brings you glory? So give us wisdom and guidance as we go through your Word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we were in 1 Corinthians, so we're going to go through this and just kind of... No, leave them open, Peter, because it's going to be too hot. Sorry. Thank you. The kids have to be quiet. Or the adults who are back there. Anyway, so Paul and Priscilla and Aquila planted the church at Corinth way back in Acts 18. Just isn't actually that far back in time. It's probably only about 3 years since when he actually was there and now writes the letter. They were there for about a year and a half, and then Paul left there. He made his way toward Jerusalem, visiting churches and so on along the way. Priscilla and Aquila went to Athens, not too far, where they met a man named Apollos, and they heard Apollos teaching, and they said, hey, this guy's pretty good, but he needs to be mentored. And so they spent some time mentoring him, and in time, he senses the need to go to Corinth himself. So Apollos spends some time in Corinth, and he teaches as well, and the church continues to grow. Now, Paul had planned on getting back to Corinth one day, but so far had been delayed because God had other plans for him. He was doing work elsewhere. And then he hears, chapter 1, Luke, or 1 Corinthians 1, he gets a report from someone in the church named Chloe, and they said, things aren't going that well here. There's actually a lot of division here. People are divided over their personal preferences. Specifically, you know, there's the Apollos camp, and there's the Paul camp, and there's the Peter camp, and all these people are divided. No, don't close the doors, please. Okay, we'll just have to listen to the kids. It's just too hot. Sorry. So they're all divided over these preferences, right? And they want to... You know, they're discussing these things amongst themselves, and they're frustrated. And Paul's frustrated because they're spiritually immature. And the influence of the Greek culture is still strong. And their people are all hung up on wisdom and an intellect and discussing the latest philosophies. So Paul confronts this divisive attitude, and he reminds them that human wisdom is not what saves you. It's the foolishness of the cross that saves you, the message of the gospel. It's not the messenger, he says, it's the message, it's the person of Jesus Christ that's more important than anything else. And humiliation and suffering is part of the path of growing in Christ. And so in chapter 3, he reminds them of who you are. He says, you are the temple of God. He says, the Spirit of God, the presence of God is now here. The temple is not the place anymore. God says, you're the place. I dwell amongst you. You need to get along, and you need to get over dividing over these personal preferences. The gospel is not about you, but it's about God working through you. And so Paul's like, we're not here to elevate ourselves. We're not here to elevate anyone. We're only here to elevate God. And Paul's like, Apollos and I are not divided. Like, we're united in this. So, like, why are you dividing over us who are not divided over us? So, as a result, some of them had become arrogant instead of following the example Paul had left. And this arrogance shows up in two ways. The arrogance shows up in chapter 5. Mandy, do not close the doors. You're the third person I said not to close the doors because it's so stinking hot. Sorry. All right? We'll just have to put up with some noise, okay? All right. So, chapter 5, there's a situation where somebody is having a sexual relationship with their stepmother. Like, this is bizarre. And for whatever reason, they're proud of it. And so Paul says, you have to discipline this person. You have to remove them from the church for the purpose of repentance and restoration so you can be restored. And the second example is here in chapter 6. And a number of them, Paul doesn't say what the specific dispute is about, but he says there's obviously a bunch of them had taken themselves to court talking to unbelievers about situations that Paul calls trivial, which they should be able to settle amongst themselves. He says, this is bringing shame to God and Jesus, because you're showing by your worldly attitudes that you're fighting over these rights, and then you're taking it to court. And the court, by the way, was in the public market. It was in the center of town. If you wanted a dispute settled, you went to the most public place to hear your case. So everyone likes a good court case, don't they? They want to hear all the dirt. And he says, you're doing this. You're bringing your dirt in front of the whole community. This needs to stop. So his basic premise here is sort out your problems amongst each other, right? You can work it out. Stop demanding your rights. Stop acting like the world. And there's two main ways he encourages us to do this. So if and when we have a disagreement with another believer, Paul says, seek reconciliation, not retaliation. Okay, seek reconciliation, not retaliation. In chapter 5, we're told a specific event, right, with the man and his stepmother. Here we're not giving a specific event, but a specific example that a number of them had been unfortunately practicing, taking other believers to a public court to settle their disputes. Now, we don't know what the details are, and actually the details don't matter, because it's actually helpful, because if we have the details, it's more like, well, because I don't do that specific thing, I'm okay. So Paul leaves it general so that we can actually apply it in whatever context we have the issue ourselves with. And so the general principle that Paul is talking about here is there's no positive outcome for whenever a believer takes another believer to court. That's what he's really saying here. There's no wins when this happens, okay? The court, again, was conducted in the public square. I mean, in some degree, it's not a whole lot different than today. I mean, how many TV shows and movies are centered around a court scene, right? You know, and we've just been inundated in the news with there's some little case in the States, right? Okay? Which made the news every night. And some people took advantage of that. The media. Like every night we want to know, or some people want to know, what happened at the trial? Why? See, we want to hear the dirt, right? Which is so sad. We like to see people embarrassed. We like to see, why do you take someone to court? Because you want to bring them down. You want to humiliate them, and you have to say all kinds of terrible things about them in order to win your argument. Paul's saying that's not godly. The human system of justice is not the place for Christians to settle disputes among themselves. Why? Because the courts promote revenge and retaliation, not reconciliation, right? That's what most of those outcomes are. So when Christians disagree with each other, the goal should be reconciliation, not to prove who's right and who's wrong. And if you're only out to prove you're right, Paul says, you've already lost. You've already lost. Because that's not the way Jesus lived. Instead, Paul says, settle family disagreements internally. Isn't it interesting that Paul just assumes this is going to happen? Right? Okay, we will. We'll disagree on stuff. Sometimes we'll disagree strongly on stuff. Right? We still wrestle with sin. But we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God that dwells in you and the Spirit of God that dwells in me, guess what he wants? He wants unity, right? He wants us to come together. He wants oneness. Who doesn't want oneness? Satan. Satan wants discord. He wants rebellion. He wants strife. He wants us to get all upset about our personal rights. He wants us to get upset because our opinion is right. The other person is wrong, even if they're believers. It's all about us being right. That's not of God. Paul's statement in verse 1, he shows his complete shock about this, right? If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? And in the original word, Greek, the first word is dare. How dare you do this? This is unbelievable that we would do this. And Paul says, why do you go to people who don't know Jesus to discuss things that you disagree with another person who knows Jesus? They don't have your perspective. They don't care about the gospel. They don't care about God being glorified. All they care about is who wins, and as long as we put on a good show, right? And Paul implies here that when we do this, we're not acting like Jesus. We're not thinking about the gospel. We're not thinking about God's testimony. All we're thinking about is whether we're right and someone else is wrong. And guess what? When that's our attitude, we want retaliation. We don't want reconciliation. We just want to prove we're right. And verse 4, he emphasizes the point that judges and courts don't have in mind the things of God. So Paul is stunned and saddened by this whole affair. So stop thinking about retaliation and defending your rights or proving your point, he says. Start thinking, we're not in agreement about this, and as believers, we need to be reconciled somehow so we don't bring shame on the Lord. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul says something amazing and that we just sort of skim over. And maybe you've never even read this or never even settled in your mind or you've never even thought about it. But he says, do you not know that the saints, that's us believers, will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Wow. Believers in Christ will assist the Lord in passing judgment on the world. Not believers, okay? That's Jesus' job. He assesses us. Somehow we are involved in passing judgment on the unbelieving of the world. And I think when he says we also will judge angels, I don't think he's talking about the good guys. I think he's talking about the bad guys as well. Because if we're judging the world, the sinners, helping somehow, I don't know how, but somehow we're doing that, I think it also means that we are involved somehow in passing judgment on those angels who left heaven to follow Satan. Why do I say it that way? Well, think about this. What were angels created to do? Okay, what were angels created to do? Their number one job, aside from doing the will of God, doing the will of God for who? Us. Hebrews 1, verse 13, but which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they, okay, angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So angels are sent, their primary job is to serve people. Satan, who's an angel, has no desire to serve people. And he convinced a number of other angels to rebel against him because he knows people are made lower than angels. Okay? Hebrews as well, chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but there's a place where someone has written, testified, Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, Jesus himself is not lower than angels, but in his incarnation, so people are lower than angels, he is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the point Paul's making here is even though man was made lower than the angels, God has this pattern that the higher serves the lower, right? So angels are created to serve people. God becomes man to serve sinful humanity. And we are to submit to each other, right? So those who want to be right, okay, those who want to win are not following the model of Christ, who's here to serve people, sinful people. This is our model. This is the model that God constantly demonstrates in the Word of God. So in the end, the last becomes first, and the first becomes last. So God is always flipping that around. The higher is always to serve the lower. In saying all this, Paul's making the point that God expects more from us. If we're going to help somehow in judging angels, he says, I think you're quite capable of figuring out your disputes here. He believes that we are fully capable and mature enough to judge, if we're fully capable and mature enough to judge the unsaved and the rebellious angels of the world, he is fully capable, we are fully capable of humbling ourselves, recognizing we are wrong at times, or that the issue is not worth dividing over. It's not necessarily about who's right and who's wrong. Sometimes we're just different. God expects us to humble ourselves and serve one another, settle our disputes so he's glorified. See, when we want to be right, right, and we insist on being right in whatever context we want to be right about, we usually end up trying to convince others that we're right. And often we start to say things about other believers that are inappropriate, just so we can be proved right. That does not honor God's name, right? We need to avoid dishonoring the name of God. Paul says in verse 5, I say this to shame you. Is it possible there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, and yet one of you goes to court against another in front of unbelievers, right? He says, you shame yourselves, you shame your testimony. People are going to say, wow, isn't that so sad that those believers can't get along, that they got to go to court? I sure glad am I not one of those guys, right? Look at this in Titus. Look at this principle, all right? Titus 2. Titus chapter 2. One of those dusty books in our Bibles, right? So undustify it, right? Blow out the cobwebs of Titus. Look at verse 9. Titus 2, verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters. He's talking about Christians. Teach Christians, slaves, to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So what Paul was referring to here, he's commending Christian slaves. He says, serve your employers in an honest way because you're a Christian, period, right? Don't be dishonest, lazy, critical, slanderous, because those things do not make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Similarly, okay, if we're in a dispute with one another, how does that attract people to the gospel? It doesn't, does it, right? We make God look bad and we make the gospel unattractive. Maybe we have poor work ethic. Maybe we have a bad attitude sometimes. Maybe we have critical words. Maybe we're the critical guy at work. Are we not making the teaching of God unattractive when we do those things? If we have a dispute with another believer, right? Are we making the gospel attractive, especially when it gets known? How can we not How can we stop that, or at least not go in that direction? Well, Paul helps us here back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Here's what Paul's telling us to do. He says, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, choose to be wrong. Choose to be wrong like Jesus. If you haven't been willing to reconcile with another believer and have aired your dirty laundry in a public manner for the purpose of proving yourself right, Paul says you've already lost. You've missed the point of living for Jesus. See, we're supposed to die to self, are we not? All right, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? That's supposed to be everyone's testimony. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. So what Paul is saying for us, you want to act like Jesus? Suffer temporal loss for the sake of Christ. If you're in a disagreement with someone, and you say, I'm right, ask yourself this question. Why do I have to be right? Why do I have to be right? Like, why is that so important to me? What would happen if for the sake of unity in the gospel, I let someone else be right, or I didn't make it an issue? I just ignored it. I didn't get upset about it. Or I'd say, you know what? I could be wrong. I could be wrong. Does it matter? Does it really change anything if you're right and the other person is wrong? Ha-ha, I told you. We're so mature, aren't we? See, Jesus chose to suffer for us. He suffered for us, right? He went as a lamb silently to be slaughtered. In other words, Jesus chose to lose so we could win. And I think he meant that for us, an example for us to follow in his footsteps in many ways. The thing that we're having a dispute about with another believer, do we really have to be right or to win here when we have so much more coming in the future? We have a great inheritance coming, right? Paul reminds them that they were new creations in Christ, that the gospel saved you out of this, some of you, a terrible sinful lifestyle, and he lists a whole pile of stuff, right? And when you look at that list, really all it is a list of selfish pursuits of how people seek to find satisfaction and joy in life that doesn't satisfy and give you joy in life. And I think we err in this passage when we focus on the list of things that people got saved out of and ignore the reward, right? The kingdom of God. Paul's point here is you've been saved out of whatever sinful choices you previously made, and now you have this great inheritance waiting for you. You've got joy, you've got hope, you've got purpose. So why are you so fixated on this selfish pursuit of being right? I mean, whatever you gain here, you're going to lose. Whatever you lose here, you're going to gain. We have so much more in store for us. We're saved. God has changed us from the inside. And now he believes we can change our attitudes because we have been changed. You see this? Verse 11? Right? That is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Maybe you have an argumentative spirit, okay?
Oh, that's just me.
Kathy, can you leave the doors open, please? It's too hot. I know you were, right? Well, that's just me, right? Is it? Which you is it? Is it your new nature in Christ? I don't think so, right? It's not our new nature in Christ. It's our old nature, which we keep raising up. And every time we argue to prove our point in order to be right, means we keep feeding our old sin nature. Paul says God's changed you. He's changed you, and he's changing you. Right? We're not just washed, sanctified, and justified as if it happened whenever we got saved. He says this in a way, he says this is ongoing. It's always ongoing when we submit to him. And one day, we will be perfectly washed and sanctified and justified. When we demand our own way, we are fighting against the work God is committed to doing in our lives. See, being washed and sanctified and justified by God in the name of Jesus Christ is the greatest thing that's ever happened to us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Wow. So then why do we fight with another believer who's also washed and sanctified and justified that we're going to enjoy all eternity with in perfect unity, probably sharing the same apartment together? A joking, okay? Even if we are, we'll be fine, right? The danger of these convicting words are obvious, right? We say, yep, I hear you. I hear what God's saying. But are we going to do anything about it, right? James 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says, right? So if God has spoken to us this morning, and I'm going to say he has spoken to every one of us, including myself, right? Maybe about an issue you need reconciliation with, or just a small minor issue. It might not even be a big thing. Okay? Move beyond good intentions and trust God by faith he can bring resolution. See, when we choose human means to defend ourselves rather than pray and obey God's word to reconcile, you know what happens? We deny the opportunity for God to work. Do we not live by faith? Do we not believe by faith? Can we not pray about this issue and see what God can do? That's what we want. We want to see God work in our lives so he will be glorified. He can and he will if we trust him. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a little preachy this morning, but that's what the word says. So there you go. Father, if this was happening in Paul's day in a legal setting, you know, that's terrible. And maybe we're not taking other believers to court, and so we can pat ourselves on the back because we're doing a good job. But to be honest, you know, what the principles that Paul's getting at here is that if we're just trying to prove ourselves right and someone else is wrong because we can't humble ourselves, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us. Thank you for salvation in Jesus. Thank you for forgiveness in Jesus. Maybe we have to ask forgiveness this morning. Maybe we have to reconcile before we even leave today. I don't know. I don't know what you're speaking to other people about. But Father, I thank you for the work that you can do through the gospel of Jesus Christ as it continues to work in our lives day by day. Help us to live like Jesus. Yeah? So what if we're wronged? not the end of the world. Matter of fact, the end of the world is looking pretty good for those who know Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his love for us, in spite of all our difficulties at times in getting along. I thank you for this family here that I think does a pretty good job at getting along. And I want to continue to encourage us to do that. And maybe there's no issues here, even amongst ourselves, but maybe there's issues somewhere else. Lord, help us just to follow Jesus' example. And again, not just listen to what you say today, but to do it and put your words into practice. So we can see what you're going to do, because you can do some amazing stuff. In Jesus' name, amen.